The passage is from Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21. That's on page 1029. So that's page 1029 in the Church Bibles, Luke chapter 3. And it will become clear why I've been practicing this passage. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Razor, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadad, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke Pollock's going to come and pray for us.
Good evening, everyone. I'd like to add my own welcome to it. It's lovely to see you. Well, that passage we're looking at this evening is one of those passages you pray never comes up when you suddenly realise and ask out to read it out loud in church. It's one of those nightmare moments, isn't it? And I think Dave was very kind, actually, because I think I would have probably gone, you know, Hayley, you're going to read Luke 3, and it would just been panic on Hayley's face or something like that. But thank you so much for Linda for taking the hit, really, and being brave enough to read that. Now, family history is all the rage these days, isn't it? It just exploded over recent years when people are just obsessed to find out the long-forgotten twists and turns of their family tree. It's understandable obsession, really, of course, because the preoccupation of questions such as who we are and where we come from have plagued humanity since the dawn of civilization. And they seem to help people develop a deeper understanding of their personal identity. And ultimately, they hope will provide them with some sense of belonging. And in the UK, we have the TV programme, Who Do You Think You Are? It's a bit of an aggressive title, really, for a show. But in the programme, celebrities explore their ancestry, hoping that there'll be some descendants of someone important, someone that will add meaning to their lives. But it doesn't always happen that way. Like the presenter, Emma Willis, who found out that her 5-time great-grandfather had murdered someone during the religious tensions in Ireland at the time, or The comedian Jack Whitehall, who found out that during the Chartist march or Chartist movement here in Wales, that they were marching for the rights of working class. His great-grandfather was the person who sentenced the Chartist leaders to be hung, drawn and quartered for high treason, in which Jack in a programme says, I'm disowning my father for having such people in their family. I'm sure Mummy has really nice ancestors, though. But other celebrities like EastEnders hard man Danny Dyer found success when he was shocked to discover that he had royal blood flowing through his veins. But the most shocking discovery of the programme which they put forward was the moment Sir Matthew Pinsent, sort of former British Olympian, who found out not only he was related to Henry VIII, but to William the Conqueror. And in an uncovered sort of ancient scroll, it stated that the Norman king was descended from Adam and Eve. And then on the scroll, in black and white, ultimately to his surprise, Matthew Pinsent was related to God, which may be one of the reasons why he won 4 gold medals, I don't know. Well, a few years ago, one of my cousins on my dad's side of the family decided to look into the family tree. I've always been very proud of being a Reeves. It's not a common surname in Wales, and so it's very special. And our surname, it comes from the occupation of a solicitor or lawyer, and proving that somewhere down the line there must have been some brains in the family somewhere. Now, despite having a massive family, my brother and I are the only boys to be born in the family who could carry the Reeves name on. And so, in the words of Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. And so I was really thrilled to become the first Reeves to graduate from university. My brother was chuffed to be the tallest Reeves in modern history. And so it was great. We're both very proud of our identities and being Reeveses. And then my cousin comes back to us with the shocking news that we aren't real Reeveses. Apparently, my great-grandmother got remarried and changed all the kids' names to a new husband. And so with very heavy hearts, but still with expectant hopes, we asked her what our original surname was. Was it Windsor? Was it Einstein? And the reply came back, no, you are a common Jones. Oh, no. I couldn't believe it. It's not special or unique at all. It's the most commonest surname in Wales. It was at that point I would have just taken Toit or Gobbet or anything like that, to be honest. I mean, to add insult to injury, my surname now is the most common surname in Wales, and my first name is the most common name in the world. And so I'm so common as a John Jones. Devastated. I haven't told the kids yet. I don't really know how to break it to them. So, you know, if we could just keep it between ourselves and YouTube, that'd be wonderful. Now, I'm not going to tell you anything else about the surprises of our family history. But it is interesting that people can be so into the family history because they hope it will can develop a deeper understanding of their personal identity. And that's something what's going on in Luke chapter 3 this evening, as Luke wants us to know something of who Jesus is. And he uses Jesus' genealogy to help us to understand. Now, up until now, it's as if sort of Luke has just invited onto the stage, one by one, various sort of witnesses who point to Jesus as the great Saviour. In chapter 1, we have both Mary and Zacharias singing of this promised Saviour to come. In chapter 2, we have the angels announcing to the shepherds the birth of this Saviour. And then last week, in chapter 3, we looked at John the Baptist, the one who prepares the way for the coming Saviour. And now at last, we have Jesus sort of entering centre stage to the announcement of his public ministry. And right at the start of Jesus' public ministry, Luke wants us to be absolutely sure we have no doubts about Jesus' credentials, because he wants us to know that he simply isn't just a new teacher, a new king, but he's much, much, much bigger than this. He is a saviour of the world. In fact, whatever our view of Jesus this evening, I can confidently tell you that it's small, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian. And so our hope and prayer for this evening, but also over the term as we look in Luke, that we grasp of who Jesus is, would expand as we realize together that he's much, much, much bigger than we realize. And so if you've put your Bible down, then please pick it up. We're in Luke chapter 3. If you haven't got a Bible, then why don't you take one of the church Bibles in front of you and turn me to Luke chapter 3. And so you can follow with us. And so tonight we're looking at some of Jesus' connections. And what we'll see is that they reveal two key things about his identity. And we'll look at one in at the both in turn. But the first one is Jesus is publicly confirmed as the Son of God in verses 21 to 22. Let me read for us verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. Luke had earlier on drawn attention to the crowds of people who have come to be baptized by John. Now in this verse, he tells us that all the people were baptized by him. And in the context of this sort of public ministry and extreme heightened expectation, Jesus himself gets baptized. But why? Why does Jesus want to be baptized? Well, it wasn't for the need of repentance and forgiveness like the crowds, but his baptism demonstrated his association with the people that he has come to save. And next Sunday morning, we have the real privilege of baptizing people. And so please come along and support them as they do that. But you see in this passage, as he's praying, do you see what happens? It says heaven was open. For heaven to be open must mean that heaven must have been closed. And last week, John Clayton explained to us that until this moment, there'd been 400 years of silence from God. 400 years since there's been a prophet or since the line of the kings had failed. And so it seemed to the people that God was not only not answering the promise, but that it seemed that God had abandoned them. It seemed like history was moving away from the fulfillment of this promised Savior. And then bang, the heavens are opened. I mean, what would that have looked like? What must have that felt like to see that happen? To see heavens open when you thought they were closed for good. How amazing would that have been? The relief, the joy, the hope. You see, what this means is that when God makes a promise, he never forgets. When God makes a promise, he always fulfills that promise, but he does not work them out in our time frames. And he never fulfills them in the way we think he would. But when it happens, it's beyond anything that we can ever imagine. And as heaven opens, two things happen. Firstly, the Holy Spirit descends, verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Do you see that in verse 22? Now notice with me that the text doesn't say that the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, but that he descended in bodily form as something physical that may have looked like a dove, just momentarily. Possibly because right back in the Old Testament, after the flood in the days of Noah, a dove became the symbol of the end of God's judgment. It became the symbol of peace, of new beginnings. And this is what's happening right at the start of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is being empowered for his ministry. Now, it's not that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, hasn't been with Jesus. He's been with Jesus for all eternity. And so he's been the constant companion of the Lord Jesus, even on earth, from the moment of his conception. So it's not that he didn't have the Holy Spirit and then suddenly does. No, two things. Firstly, the Holy Spirit comes upon him to empower him for public ministry in a special and wonderful way. But also when in the past the Holy Spirit would come upon a great leader, a king, a prophet, he would come upon them for a while for their work and then they would leave. But here is a man on whom the Spirit will remain. And in chapter 4, if we just scan across, we see Jesus commences ministry full of the Holy Spirit, verse 1. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, verse 14. And in Nazareth, Jesus stated that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in verse 18. And so Jesus is the man in which the Holy Spirit will remain. And so the first thing to notice at this extraordinary moment where heaven is opened is that the Holy Spirit descends and empowers Jesus for this ministry in a strange but wonderful visible way. And secondly, we have in verse 22, we hear the voice of God declaring. Now, a voice from heaven is a great rarity in the New Testament. You can only think of three occasions where a voice speaks directly from heaven. Here in Jesus' baptism, then in the transfiguration of Jesus, and then in John chapter 12 before his death. And so this is an immensely significant moment. We need to hear what God is declaring. And his declaration is based on two great Old Testament passages. that make it clear to the people listening and there that Jesus is both God's anointed King and long-promised Saviour. So first of all, I want us to see that Jesus is God's anointed King. And the voice says this, "You are my Son, whom I love." Jesus here is being publicly identified as the Son of God the Father and is being commissioned by him. And the words that he uses are a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2 that I've put on the screen behind me. Now, the title the Son of God is a title of God's anointed King. Just like you in the UK, where we call His Majesty the King Charles your Royal Highness. With a small difference, though, that God's anointed King is not just king over one country, but he's king over all the nations. And Psalm 2, 6 to 8 says this, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possessions.'" It's as if God the Father is saying to the people, this is the king that you've been waiting for, the promised king, the one who will reign over the heavens and the earth. But also in Psalm 2, in verses 1 to 3, we read this, that the nations will conspire against him, that the kings of the earth will rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break the chains and throw off their shackles." And I think this is why we have the two random verses just before our passage tonight, in verses 19 to 20, which are about Herod's opposition to the message of the gospel. Because if you just read through, they just feel out of sync with the flow of the passage, and yet they play a real great reminder to us that God's anointed king isn't going to come and be welcomed by everyone, especially those in authority. And throughout Luke's account, we'll find that the religious rulers are against Jesus. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and the King Herod at his crucifixion are against Jesus. And I guess the same will be true for us today if we're believers in Jesus. That whatever we are, wherever we are in the world, the powers and the authorities of this world may rage against the Son of God. They may take their stand. They may claim that they can burst the bonds of God apart. And so, we shouldn't be surprised if we experience opposition in the world because we follow Jesus. But we can take heart because God has installed his king on his holy hill that will reign over all the nations with all of God's authority and accreditation. Jesus here is being confirmed as the Son of God, God's anointed divine king before whom all kings and nations will bow down. And certainly the voice of God commissions Jesus as God's servant king who will bring about the salvation of his people in verse 22. The voice says, or continues to say, "With you, Jesus, I am well pleased." And these words that are used here are a direct reference back to Isaiah 42, where it says in verse 1, again on the slide behind me, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." And in Isaiah 42 is the first of four servant songs found in Isaiah. And here we find that God will put his spirit on him, which we see happening in Luke chapter 3. But to do what? Well, Isaiah 42 helps us with that and says, to bring justice to the nations. Now, justice is used by Isaiah in a different way that we would use justice, as it's about bringing the truth about God's total sovereignty over history and salvation to the people as he silences the false claims of the nations. Jesus will be the one to make God known and to bring judgment and salvation to all the nations, to bring justice to all the nations. Of course, this is only the first of four servant songs that explain further what this salvation may look for his people. And so in the fourth song in Isaiah, we find out a lot more of what this salvation looks like. The servant's job is to carry in his body the sin of the world. It says that he will be pierced for all our disobedience to God, and he will be crushed for our immoral behavior. And we discover in Luke's account that the way the nations will be brought out of the prison of sin and their eyes opened is through the sin being carried by Jesus to his death on the cross. And in these verses in Luke 3, we see that God the Father sends God the Son, who gladly and willingly comes, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to achieve this great work of salvation through his death and resurrection. And by his Spirit will open the eyes of his people to understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do and why they need to depend on him. It's a very clear commissioning here at the start of Jesus' ministry. And we find that because he is the divine Son of God, that he is not part of the problem, but he is the complete solution. Now, last week, the BBC released the documentary on the daring rescue of 12 boys and their coach in Thailand, who was trapped for 2 weeks inside a flooded cave. If you can remember back to 2018, they were stuck in the cave with a knowledge that without help, the waters inside the cave would just continue to rise and they would eventually drown. This story received worldwide coverage and gripped the whole world. Now, the coaches in the cave did a great job of keeping this boy's spirits up and maintaining discipline while they were there. But it didn't change their situation. No one inside the cave could do that. What they needed was someone from the outside to come and deal with the problem and rescue them. And so when the news came out that all the boys trapped were rescued by the diving team, it was celebrated all over the globe as they came into the air, and they were immediately sort of embraced by their parents. And they were absolutely overjoyed. And you see, spiritually speaking, that is what Jesus has done for us. We are trapped in darkness with the impending flood of the rising sin in our lives, in need of rescuing. And Luke's account tells us that Jesus has come for us. Wonderfully, he's risked his own life in order to rescue us. And through his sacrifice on the cross and the victory of his resurrection, we can be brought out of darkness into the wonderful light, embraced by God the Father, and looking forward to going home. And maybe this evening, you're here and you don't know you need rescuing. I mean, what if the 12 boys in the cave didn't know that they were in trouble? What if they were totally unaware of the floodwaters rising and they didn't believe they were in any desperate need of rescue? Does this disbelief in their need of rescue take away their need for rescue? No, of course it doesn't. So what would change their mind? Well, surely they would need someone from the outside to come in and let them know about the danger and show them a way out to have life. And here in Luke 3 is the start of Jesus' ministry. He has come into our history to warn us of the danger that surrounds us. But more than this, to rescue us and offer us life that is incomparable to our present reality. And it's only then when we understand our situation and our need for rescue that this news of rescue will be the most precious news that we could ever hear, that we could ever know, and that could ever be true for me and you. And so firstly, Jesus is publicly confirmed as the Son of God who has come to save. Secondly, this evening, Luke wants us to see that Jesus also is human, as he shows us through his genealogy that Jesus is properly connected as the son of Adam in verses 23 to 38. Well, in these verses, we find that Luke is as equally obsessed with genealogies as people are today. But not about his own, but about Jesus's. And although we might be interested in our own family history, when it comes to reading a long list of barely pronounceable names like this, our eyes can start to just glaze over, can't they? We just want to get and skip to the end of them. But you see, ancient people didn't find genealogies uninteresting. And I want you to tonight just to hopefully find them interesting too, once we see the multiple meanings that we have here. Now, if you want to have a place in the world, in every society, you have to have credentials. In our society today, it's the CV or the resume that matters in order to get us the place in the world where we want. Who you studied with, where you went to school, who you played with or worked with, what awards and commendations you've received. All these things matter if you want a certain position in the world. And because we live in such an individualistic society, the credentials that you put forward are always about your individual accomplishments. Whereas in ancient times, and many parts of the world today still, people aren't so concerned about our individual accomplishments, but much more interested in our family's accomplishments. What matters is what your family were like, what their accomplishments were, where was their place in society, who were they related to. That's what mattered. Now today, sadly, like our Chancellor of the Exchequer, Rachel Reeves, who thankfully I'm not related to anymore, can be tempted to exaggerate our roles or our experience or choose to omit and exclude things from our resume that would hurt our credentials. And that's the way ancient people were like with their genealogies as we with our CVs. They would highlight the people of significance whilst omitting any undesirables. And this is the interesting thing about Jesus' genealogies in both Matthew's and Luke's account of Jesus' life. They don't do this. As you scan through them, they include all the undesirables, the racial outsider, the moral outsider, the kind of people you ordinarily you would leave out, and yet they're included in. And by doing so, they're saying that these types of people are welcome in Jesus' family. And the wonderful application for us today is that it doesn't matter who you are this evening and where you're from or your background, because the grace of God smashes the world's conventions of respectability and identity. It doesn't matter what your high achievements are or equally how bad and broken you are. The message of Jesus' genealogy is a message of grace. And that message of grace is that all people are equally lost. All people are equally undeserving of the presence of God. But if saved, then by grace they are equally loved. And there is no difference. There is no difference to the prostitute in Jesus' genealogy or the king in Jesus' genealogy. They're right next to each other. They are both equally lost and equally loved. And because we fit somewhere on that scale, it must mean that we can be included too. And so when we run around the world trying to get our name for ourselves, trying to find importance, trying to get our resume out there, do you know, in 2, 3, 4,000 years from now, no one will know your name. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how good looking you are, how successful you are, what people you know, no one will remember you. And yet, after 2, 3, 4,000 years, we're here this evening reading and discussing this list of names together in Cardiff in 2025. But why? Why have these names not perished like all the others? Well, because they are connected to Jesus Christ. They would have perished, but they haven't, because they are connected to Jesus. And so the message is really simple. As we just skim a stone of the genealogy, if you want to be remembered in 2, 3, 4,000 years' time, you need to be connected to Jesus Christ. It's the only credential that matters. It's the only way you can get your name that will last forever. Now, one of the most unusual things to note about Jesus' genealogy here in Luke's gospel, compared to any other genealogy, is that it goes backwards. Do you see? Have a look with me. Most genealogies, like Matthew in Matthew chapter 1, start with the oldest, and then they move forward in time to the present day. Luke's genealogy does the opposite. It starts with Jesus' father, Joseph, and it goes through the generations until it comes to Adam in verse 37. And the other thing worth noting is that when you compare Matthew's genealogy with Luke's genealogy of Jesus, they have different names that appear to them in that list. And so why is that? Why are there differences? Is Luke trying to hide or omit the ones that would cause Jesus embarrassment? Well, that can't be the case, because you still have those family names recorded there that you probably want to delete anyway. And so the consensus seems to be from scholars that it's because of something called levirate marriage, which decreed that when a woman's husband died, her husband's brother or nearest relative was duty-bound to marry her, provide her with an heir, and that would carry on the family's name. Now, for some of us in the room who are married, that might turn your stomach. But in an age where there was a social care, wasn't any social care, and when succession was vital for inheritance, this provided significant protection for the otherwise vulnerable. And so levirate marriage meant that lines of succession were often recorded as passing through a male relative. So if the father of a child died, then the name of the latter husband must be entered into the record. This explains the discrepancies between Luke's and Matthew's genealogies. But also, you know, for me, excitedly, that partially legitimates my claim to being a Reeves again. Because if it's good enough for Jesus and it's good enough for Joseph to be named by thy legal father, then it's okay for me. And so I'll claim that Reeves name back and my family will be happy again. But the main reason why the difference in structure and flow between Matthew and Luke's genealogy is because they're included in their accounts for different purposes. And so Luke's aim here is to show that Jesus is the son of Adam. Although he is a son of God, he is also the son of Adam, and therefore fully human. And so in a generic sense, like Matthew Pinsent, we're all sons of God in the same way that we're all sons of Adam. We're all created by God, and so all of us are his sons and daughters. And this is hugely significant because from Jesus, it goes all the way to Adam, who in the very beginning was held up with such great hopes to be in the image of God, to rule over creation and in God's rule, but he failed absolutely spectacularly. But now, here in Luke 3, we have Jesus. There's a whole new start, a whole new beginning. And when we look at him and his connections and credentials, there is great hope because this son of Adam is qualified as being a human being to work on behalf of every single human being across the universe and down through history. Because he is one of us. It's a bit like that moment in the Hunger Games when Katniss Everdeen from District 12 triumphs over the capital oppressors and does the sort of three-finger salute to the camera. And as she does so, all the other districts say, "There is one of us who conquered." And it's in this sense that Jesus' victory over temptation, his victory over sin, the world and the flesh, his victory over the death enthroned forever can be our victory. This is the saviour of the human race. A new era has begun for the human race. Heaven is open. There is hope. Now, as I come to close, I want to see how incredible it is that the account of Jesus' life starts this way. Or maybe I should put it this way. Do you notice what is not here at the beginning of the gospel account of Jesus' ministry, life, death, and resurrection? It doesn't begin with once upon a time, but it anchors itself into history. And a number of years ago, J.R. Tolkien, the author of Lord of the Rings, was walking with an atheist friend in Oxford. And they were talking about how much they love fantasy stories and legends of old, because these stories, you would have people who would sometimes time travel or could escape or step out of time or even escape death. Sometimes in other stories, they would have love that was never lost. Or they were able to communicate with non-human personal beings, and often good would totally triumph over evil. And that was great because in the real world, none of these things happen. You can't step out of time. You can't escape this world. You can't escape the loss of a loved one. And good will never completely triumph over evil. And these are the books and the movies that everyone wants to read and see because they move us. And Tolkien's friend, C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist at the time, said, "I love these stories, like Beauty and the Beast, because there is a love that can liberate you from your self-made prison. Or Sleeping Beauty, what looks like death is actually only sleep, and it's one we can be awakened from if the right hero comes along." C.S. Lewis continues, You see, these stories move us because even though we know they aren't factually true, we feel it's reality that should be true and ought to be true. We shouldn't have to die. We shouldn't have to lose loved ones. Evil shouldn't triumph over good. And then Tolkien says to him, well, there is a story about a man who was born in an obscure village. He was a nobody, and yet he seemed to have a power over evil that no one had ever seen before. He raised children from the dead. He fed the hungry. He cast out demons. He loves the poor and the marginalized, and he really is going to change things. And then someone betrays him, and he gets killed, and so all hope is gone. But then miraculously, he rises from the dead. He said, this is the true story of Jesus Christ. His story doesn't start with once upon a time. It starts in Luke with, this is an historical record of what actually happened. Jesus Christ is not one more story pointing to the underlying reality that we wish was true. Jesus is the underlying and ultimate reality to which all these stories point to. And if you're new with us this evening, then what you'll find if you join us every week is that Luke will show us that the story of Jesus isn't a fable, but it is steeped in verifiable fact and history. Luke has recorded these things so we may be certain, and that if you believe in him, then all of these things you wish were true actually become a reality. Because you will be able to step out of time. You will escape death. You will have a love relationship that you'll never lose. And you'll see good completely triumphs over evil. Now, who in their right mind wouldn't want that to be true? Well, keep on coming. Keep finding out about who Jesus is. Who is this Saviour? And my hope and John's hope and prayer for us all as we do so, whether we're Christian or not, is that our grasp of Jesus would expand as we realize that he is much, much, much bigger than we can ever think or dream. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent Jesus into the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly coming to save us. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for empowering him for his ministry. Thank you that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Thank you that as we look at the genealogies and the connections that Jesus has, we can see that Jesus is uniquely placed to deal with our sin and to offer us rescue. And the message that he brings is one of eternal hope. Forgive us, Lord, that our Jesus at times is so small, which means that we can lack courage and confidence in him. Please would you help us over this term to grow our understanding of Jesus so we may be conscious of the supreme and absolute glory and authority that he has as we hold out these truths to people around us. Lord, for those people who are new, who are exploring who Jesus is, will you help them to see that he accepts absolutely everyone into his family line? And that all the other things that we are chasing to make a name for ourselves in this world won't last. But if we believe in Jesus, our names will last forever. Connected to the one who has the authority and the power to save. And it's in his glorious name we pray these things. Amen.